Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Such gospel-rich, scripture-saturated songs to lead our hearts out in worship this morning, huh? What a joy. What a joy it is to be gathered with you and worship the Lord together. So let's continue our worship now by looking to the Scriptures. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 9. John chapter 9 this morning. It's found on page 842 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you there. Gospel of John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. We've been methodically working our way through the Gospel of John for some time, and the goal as we work through it is to fix our eyes on what John is trying to reveal to us. Anytime you come to the Scriptures and you read a passage or you read a book, the goal should always be to discover what it is that the writer is trying to say, not what it is that I want to get out of it or how I want to pull this and make it apply to my life. I want to see what it is that the writer is trying to convey and catch that message. And as we're working through the Gospel of John, the goal of John is to reveal the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one sent from God. And not only is he a man sent from God, but he is in fact God himself. So don't be confused about who he is. He is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a good teacher. He is far more than that. He is, in fact, God of very God. In a sense, what John is saying throughout his gospel account is, "Behold your God." That's why we've titled the study, "Behold Your God," because that's the main theme and the main emphasis of the Gospel of John. The prologue to this book, which is the first 18 verses of the first chapter, is an outline of what John is going to show us. And I said that, if you remember, when we started this book and we spent quite a bit of time going through those opening verses, because I said, this is the cliff notes of the Gospel of John. And from that point on, what John is going to do is show us the evidence from the words and the works of Jesus that what was proclaimed in the prologue is true. Essentially, here is my thesis statement. This is what and who Jesus is. Boom, 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 boom. Now let me show you from his life, his word, and his works that what I'm saying here is true. That's what John is doing, and so that's how we have approached it. We've looked at that prologue, and then we've begun to see the evidence throughout this gospel account. As we approach chapter 9, we're going to continue to see John reveal the glory of Jesus as the God of all creation, the God who was before time began. Now, you might remember the opening words of this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These powerful opening words to the Gospel of John are illustrated in our passage today. They're illustrated in chapter 9 for us. They were illustrated in chapter 8. Chapter 8 illustrates them through the words of Jesus. Chapter 9 illustrates them through the works of Jesus. Well, let's look at our passage together. John chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses this morning. Won't you stand with me as we read the Word of the living God? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." And others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went, washed, and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for the display that we see in this passage. Now, I ask, God, that as we walk through it together, that we would not be distracted or pulled aside or confused or prone to run down rabbit trails or the side of error, but the Lord, you would guard us from those mistakes and help us to see and behold the wondrous things from your law. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 7 and 8, we learn from the teaching of Jesus at the Feast of Booths. he spent the celebration revealing himself as the true source of living water and the true source of light. Thank you. He is this is the goal and the point of his teaching throughout that celebration. He is the source of living water. He is the true light. And he used the celebration to illustrate that. So remember, they had various celebrations throughout the week, and he took opportunity to explain that he is the fulfillment of those, that he is the real essence of them. He himself is God, is what he was saying. And at the end of chapter 8, he makes his claim very clear so that the religious leaders and those who profess to believe could not mistake what Jesus was claiming. He said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is a bold statement, and if they had not caught it prior to, now he was making it abundantly clear. He is claiming to be Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God. Well, upon hearing this, the people began to pick up stones and to throw it at him. Now, this was not like a rock fight in the playground. I had a few of those when I was a kid and came back with some knots on my head or a few cuts here or there because we decided to throw rocks at each other. Not the smartest thing we ever did, but never at a moment did I feel like my life was in danger in the midst of it. They were not picking up stones to throw at him to chase him away, like you might do to chase away a stray dog. No, they were picking up stones to kill him. They were picking up large boulders because they wanted to stone him to death. That was their intent. He had just made a claim of deity, and they saw it as blasphemy. But since it wasn't his time, Jesus hid himself and he left the temple. That's how chapter 8 ends. Now, we're not told how he hid himself, just that he hid himself. Trying to speculate on it isn't worth our time. Just suffice it to say that he did something that enabled him to escape being stoned to death. Chapter 9 picks up by saying, "as he passed by." And perhaps this is a time link, if you will, to the previous chapter, signifying that the events of chapter 9 take place immediately after chapter 8, as in Jesus left the temple, hid himself, walked out of the temple, and then as he's leaving Jerusalem, he passes by this blind beggar who likely was sitting outside of the temple. Certainly would be an appropriate place for a beggar to be because that's where the religious people were coming. They were often generous during this time frame, especially as they were approaching to seek forgiveness of sins. They would be willing and generous because in their mind and in their teaching, this was a way to gain favor with God by giving to the poor. Also, it was a festival, and there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in the city, perhaps millions of people cramming into the city. Lots of people, lots of money, great opportunity. So there very likely would have been many beggars right outside the temple. Perhaps that's what John is doing, is conveying to us this is the very same day. However, we can't be certain that it's the same day. It's not that clear. One of the things that John does is he tends to be more concerned with thematic evidence than he does with chronology. The other Gospels are very clear that they're working in a chronological order of Jesus' life. It's a little bit more thematic when you come into the Gospel of John. So while it may still be chronological, it may not be precisely chronological, because John's goal is to be thematic and to show you, and his desire here is to show us the link of the words of Jesus and the teaching of the festival with the evidence of it through the works when he comes to heal this blind beggar. That's the goal of John, to present Jesus as God with words and works. So in chapter 8, we see the words of Jesus declaring him to be the light of the world. That's in verse 12 of chapter 8. Here in chapter 9, he makes the same claim in verse 5 that he is the light of the world. And then following that claim, we have the miracle that supports and substantiates his claim. We have the work of Jesus serving as the evidence that he is in fact God. For the miracle that he does cannot be done by anyone that is not the living God. Perhaps this does happen immediately on the heels of Jesus hiding himself from the mob in the temple. Perhaps it's a different day. It's not really clear, and it doesn't really matter. What is clear is that John is linking the two events, and the goal is to display the visible grace that is the glory of God. Several things I want to note as we walk through the events here, the first 12 verses. I really wanted to cover the entire chapter this morning. That was my desire. I was trying to figure out how I could do all of chapter 9 at once, because, again, like chapter 8, it's one of those that you really want to step back and see the huge picture of it. But in order to do that, we miss so much of the detail, and so we're going to confine ourselves to the first 12 verses this morning, and we'll continue the rest of the account at another occasion, and perhaps we'll also step back and take a larger view at some point, too, of the whole chapter once we have seen the details of it. This morning we look at the first 12 verses, and I have five considerations of visible grace that we see throughout this passage. The first is seeing the suffering in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. It should not go unnoticed that Jesus saw the suffering man. And if you wonder if he was suffering, he's been blind from birth. It's almost impossible for him to have gainful employment when he is blind. It makes him subject to being vulnerable to criminals who might come along. Yes, maybe he's sitting there and has his basket out front and is collecting alms that would be sufficient to take care of him, but he has no idea when somebody comes along and reaches in and pilfers what has been given to him because he's blind. The man is clearly suffering. Aside from just the inability to work, the man is suffering because he's not been able to look out and to behold the wonders of God's creation. He's never been able to look to the sky and enjoy the blueness of the sky. He's never been able to see the white, fluffy clouds as they flow by and marvel at how God designs and orders them. He's never been able to look out at the mountains and the trees. He's never seen the flowers as they grow. He's never gone to the ocean and watched the waves crash in. He's never been able to see the beauty and joy of another whose happiness overflows. Truly, the man has suffered his entire life, and it shouldn't go unnoticed that Jesus saw the suffering man. We live in an age when suffering is often overlooked or ignored, though it's really not like any other age before us. They were often kicked to the curb and ignored, those who suffered, those who were lame, those who were deemed subhuman in many ways. Now we do, in our nation, perhaps do a better job of caring for the suffering than other parts of the world, but I have been in other places where the lame and the blind are left to the streets to beg for mercy. They are seen often as a blight on society and a burden for the family, and many times they are simply kicked out and left in the streets. There are many reasons that we should care for the poor. There are many reasons that we should care for the suffering. There are many reasons that we should look out for those who have a need like this. There are commands in Scripture like Luke 14, 13 and 14, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Or perhaps even more important are the words of Jesus regarding the final judgment, how we treat the poor, the needy, the crippled, the blind. How we treat them is a reflection of our eternal state. And on the final judgment, there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus will invite the righteous sheep into the kingdom. And when he does, he says, this is the reason he invites them in. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The basis for the sheep's acceptance into heaven and into the kingdom of God is revealed by what they did to the poor and the needy. In Matthew 25:40, it continues, and the king answered them as they asked him, Lord, when did we see you like this? And he responds and says, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's important that we minister to the least of these, as he calls them here. And I think it's important that we notice that Jesus looked and saw the blind man. He didn't turn his gaze away. He didn't ignore him. He didn't walk past him. He didn't treat him as something less than human. He saw the man in his need. I think that's worthy of noting. But we can't stop there. Because if we do, if all we do is look at this passage and we see it as about helping the suffering, then we are missing the main point of the text. And the sermon becomes nothing more than a call to external morality, external works. Like, hey, Jesus walked by, he saw a poor blind man there and he helped him out. You too should go out and help poor blind people when you see them. Yes, you should, but that's not the heart of this text. There's something greater at work here. There's a reason that Jesus ministered to this blind man. There's a far greater point. There's a spiritual point. And the spiritual point is always more important than the physical. Through this passage, we are going to see Jesus do the miraculous work of salvation. He is going to cause the blind to see. And the physical miracle is a picture of the spiritual miracle that he does. What should be noted about this is that Jesus took the initiative. As he passed by, he saw the blind man. Jesus took the initiative. It wasn't the blind man who reached out. As Jesus went by, he saw the blind man. He is the one who caused the blind to see. He is the one that did the work. Jesus is the one to reach out to help the man because this man can do nothing on his own to see. When you are blind, you can't make your eyes work. If you don't have eyes, you can't create them yourself. You're helpless. What should be noted is that Jesus went by and saw him in his need and reached out and helped him because it takes a Savior to relieve the suffering. And it takes the Savior to see the suffering. As they passed by, there was a conversation that was stirred up between Jesus and the disciples about this man. And the conversation centered around the link between sin and suffering. That's the second consideration we need to have in this text, the sin and suffering. Verse 2, it says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man is dealing with congenital blindness, meaning he's born blind. He's never seen in his life. Perhaps he was born without eyes altogether. We're not given the details about that. We're simply told he was born blind. How it is that Jesus knew he was born blind, we're not told that either. And it doesn't really matter. But apparently everyone in the area knew that this man was born blind. And so the conversation comes up and the disciples are saying, Jesus, who's at fault here? Because this man has been born blind, so obviously somebody has sinned. before we jump too harsh on the disciples, they're following the theology of the day. Their understanding equated sickness, lameness, was linked to some form of sin. It's the same theology that Job's counselors had. You'll remember Job and all of his suffering, and his counselors came along and they said, Job, you've obviously done some heinous thing against God, and that's why you're suffering the way you are, because God is punishing you for it. If you're sick, if you're suffering, if you're lame, if you're blind, if you were born with some kind of a handicap, then they viewed it as the punishment of God for sin. It's not entirely unfounded. Let me clarify this. It's not entirely unfounded, and I think we need to be careful not to just throw the idea out altogether. There are times that God uses sickness and disease to chasten people. There are times that as a result of sin, God puts sickness, lameness, or disease on them, strikes them down with leprosy or some other ailment as a result of their sin. There are occasions like that recorded in Scripture. There are also deformities and birth defects that are caused directly by sin, perhaps sin of somebody else. Some deformities, some birth defects are caused by drug abuse. A mom is using and abusing drugs while she is pregnant and the baby is born with some form of a deformity. Why? It's because the mother was abusing drugs, because of the sin then of the mother that caused this baby to be born with deformity. Some deformity, some birth defects are the result of STDs. As the baby is born, there's often blindness that can be passed on to the baby. Sin on the part of one individual brings suffering on another. There's also the general aspect of sin. We need to understand that in a general sense, all suffering is a result of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering. But because Adam sinned in the garden, he plunged all of humanity into sin and brought suffering on all. And so from that time, we are degenerating. Things are getting worse. But it would be unhelpful and it would be very dangerous for us to automatically assume that someone who has an abnormality is cursed by the consequences of sin or the sin of another. But that was the common theology of the day. I think we also need to realize, though, that in many ways that's the common theology of today. And we may not be so brazen as to look at somebody who has an abnormality and say, ah, who sinned? Was it them or was it their parents? And by the way, the accusation of this man sinning was that this man may have sinned in the womb. Somehow in the womb that he sinned. That was the accusation. And that was the teaching of the Pharisees that day, that it was possible for you to sin in the womb before you were ever born, and that's why you were born with such deformities. Skewed theology, warped thinking, misunderstanding of the working of God. But we too often think the same way. We often see the suffering that comes on us as God's judgment. That He's somehow punishing us for having done something that He didn't like. We assume this every time we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? When you ask that question, when you see somebody who you think is really good and you see something bad and you're like, why do bad things happen to good people? When you ask that question, you're revealing your theology. You're holding on to a pagan belief of karma, that bad things that occur are the result of bad actions on our part, that good things that occur are the result of good actions on our part. Therefore, suffering that comes on our way as a result of us doing something that God was not pleased with, therefore He's automatically punishing us. Well, for the Christian, such thinking is blasphemy. Because essentially what it is saying is that the work of Christ is not enough. When you look at your suffering and you walk through it and you're saying, well, why are bad things happening to me? I'm a pretty good person. And or when you're walking through your suffering and you assume that I must have done something to upset God, so now he's inflicting something on me. Essentially, you're saying that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient to pay for your sins, therefore you too must pay for them. That's a pagan theology. You cannot pay penance for sin that Christ has already atoned for. It also assumes that we can gain the good favor of God by good behavior. We can earn a better position in Him, a better understanding from Him, better blessings from Him. Suffering in this life is a tool of God to work out what is good for us and to reveal His glory. And what is good for us is to see the revealed glory of God. So be careful in how you view suffering. If you're viewing it as a punishment to you because of sin, be very careful. Yes, there is some suffering that comes our way as a consequence of our sin. But it is not because God is upstairs putting His thumb down on you and trying to punish you for a sin that Christ has already paid for. The suffering is intended to cause you to fix your eyes on the glory of God, to see His wonder and His majesty. After all, it is God who enables us to speak and to see and to walk. He is the one who has created us, or as the psalmist said, He is the one, describes it in Psalm 139, that He has knit us together. That's the language the psalmist uses. God knits us together in the secrecy of our mother's womb. So if there's a deformity that you have, that you're born with, it's the way God has knit you together. It's for the purpose of revealing His glory, for the purpose of drawing you to Him. He is the one who has created us this way. The emphasis of knitting us together is the caring and design of God on us. So whatever your ailments may be, God has formed you the way He has for His purpose and His glory. When Moses was standing before the Lord at the burning bush, he questioned God about calling him to lead the people out of Egypt. And he's saying to him, listen, I'm not skilled at speaking, God. You're asking me to be a leader, which means I'm going to have to stand up in front of millions of people and give them instructions. And you know that I'm not good at speaking. I'm not skilled. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And then God responded to him with a series of rhetorical questions. It says in Exodus 4:11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? If you wonder who it is that makes somebody mute or deaf or blind or some other abnormality, it is the Lord. It is Jehovah. It is the sovereign Creator. We are the way we are by the design of the living God. And whatever abnormalities we have are the design of God for our good, so that the works of God may be revealed in us. I don't know why the lame man is lame, and I don't know why the blind man is blind. I don't know why some are born with Down syndrome and some are born with cerebral palsy. I do not know why some are born with abnormalities and some are not. I do know that it is the design of God, and it is so that the works of God can be revealed. Which leads us to the third consideration, saving the suffering, verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. It's interesting. It's an interesting miracle. It's unlike the others that Jesus has done. The others, Jesus would give a command and something would happen. He would touch, something would happen. Others would touch his garment and something would happen. But here, he spits on the ground and he makes mud from the dirt. And then he takes the mud and he applies it to the man's eyes. Now, we have read this countless times, so we sit back and we marvel at it and say, oh, that's just so cool. Is it really? He just spit on the ground and then mixed his spit around with the dirt to make mud and stuck it on the guy's eyes. It's not the most sanitary thing to do. It's not the most welcoming thing. How would you feel if I went outside and spit on the ground and made mud and then put it on your face? You're probably not going to be too happy with me. It would not be surprising to me if this man had sought other miracle workers, other healers and such. In fact, often people who have suffered a lifelong time of an ailment, of a difficulty, of an abnormality, of a deformity, they often will run and find anyone who will say, I can make you better. Let me lay my hands on you. If you just have enough faith, I can heal you. As though being cured from that physical ailment is the most important thing. I wouldn't be surprised if this man had done that. But even in that, this act of putting mud on his eyes would have seemed strange. Yet he let the Lord do what the Lord pleased. Why did Jesus make mud to heal his eyes? I don't know. I can speculate. Lots of people have speculated. There's been some bizarre speculation out there too. Like it was to show that there's healing powers in dirt, so we need to use more dirt and other nonsense. I don't think any of that's the case here. I can speculate. Out of the dust of the ground, God formed Adam. And there was not anything made that was made, that was not made through him. Jesus is the one who created all things. Therefore, in the Garden of Eden, when dust was brought together and formed into Adam, it was Jesus who did that. Perhaps this man is born without eyes. Is our Lord now forming eyes out of the mud and putting them on him? Is he using the mud to create eyes, to create seeing? Eyes for a man who had never had eyes. Perhaps he did this. He put mud on his face so that he would have to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. No choice in it. You've got to go to the pool to clean it off because I've just put mud all over your face. Well, the act of going to the pool of Siloam is an act of obedience. And it demonstrates faith, that he really believed Jesus. The pool that John wants us to know about here is the pool of Siloam. It's a pool in which the high priest would go and they would draw the water from it for the celebrations during the Feast of Booths. Remember those water celebrations that pointed to God's provision of water? And Jesus said, I am the source of living water. This is where they would go to get the water for that celebration. It means sent. And it serves as a reminder of the blessings that God has sent to his people. Here, the blind man is sent to the pool called Sent to receive the blessing of God. The act of giving sight to the blind man was more than an act of compassion. It had to be. It had to be more than just an act of compassion on a blind man. Because Jesus did not heal everyone. He didn't heal all of the suffering. Remember chapter 5 at the pool of Bethsaida? He went and he healed the lame man, but there were many others around the pool, packed in around it, and Jesus did not heal them. There is more significance to this healing than just giving eyes to a blind man so that he can enjoy the creation around him and he can find gainful employment. There is a salvation that is occurring, and it is for the glory of God. The man responded to the words of Christ with full obedience. It was a sign of his faith. Only God can give eyes to see and ears to hear. This man was given physical eyes, but as we will see, it really was spiritual eyes that were being given. The man placed his faith in the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, and he received the blessing of eternal life. Our true suffering is not the infirmities or the hardships or the difficulties that we endure in this life. Our true suffering is the inability to see the Savior. This passage is about seeing the Savior. The fourth consideration is just that, seeing the Savior. Look again at verse 3, then Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The work that is to be seen is the work of Christ because he is the light of the world. It is the one thing that is worthy of seeing. You can see all of the beauty of creation but not see the living God, then you have not seen anything at all. And this is the one thing that this blind man most wanted to see. Remember, he'd never seen anything. He obeyed the word of Jesus. He went to the pool as a blind man. He washed off the mud and he came back seeing. He came back seeing. But what should be noted is that he came back. He didn't run off to see the things that he'd always imagined. What would you do when you first got sight? If you'd never seen anything, would you spend hours gazing at the sky? Would you run outside of the walls to see the beauty of the mountains? Would you say, "Hey, somebody take me to the ocean. I want to see the waves. What does a river look like? Are there any rainbows around?" What would you run to look and to see? You would run to look and see the one thing that you most desired to see. And what we find about this man is that he did just that. He did just that. He came back because he wanted to see the Savior. What is on display here is the glory of God. Most people struggle in this life because they don't come back to see the glory of God. They have their eyes fixed on the glory of God's creation. They have their eyes fixed on the glory of stuff, on the glory of things, on the glory of someone else's things. But they don't have their eyes fixed on the glory of God Himself. And because of that, we miss it. We miss it altogether. We miss that which is worthy of adoration and affection. We miss the one who is worthy of our gaze. And the reason we struggle so much and we ask the questions of why every time we go through hard things is because our eyes are not fixed on Jesus. We are not looking for the Savior. We have a very low view of God and a high view of man. So we magnify the temporal and we minimize the eternal. We want our best life now, not in eternity. And we deem that our best life is a life filled with health and wealth and everything going on our way, going our way. We want a God on our side who does what we wish. And when suffering comes, it seems to be incongruent with our theology. How can this work? This is not what I signed up for. So we begin to question God, when we should be looking to the Savior, coming back to the Savior, and we should be singing with the psalmist, Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. The earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Selah. If our eyes are truly fixed on God, on the Savior, and we're saying, "That's what I want to see. He's where I want to look. I'm going to run to wherever He is at." Then when we walk through hardships and difficulties and trials, we will say, "God is my refuge. God is my strength. He's a very present help in my time of trouble. The whole earth can give away. Everything can shake. I don't care. I'm going to cling to God. That's where my eyes are. That's what I want to see." We should be standing on solid theology like Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. These are not trite verses. They are astounding theological treaties that we must build our lives upon. Perhaps if you're struggling with suffering, it's because you're not seeing the Savior. Maybe your view of God is too low. My prayer is that we would be like those who, that we would not be like those who welcomed the blind man back, but that we would be like the blind man. Because when the blind man came back, he was met by a crowd who, seeing, couldn't see. They were seeing without seeing. Look at verse 8. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, but it's like him. Here's this man who's been blind since birth. He goes off, he comes back seeing, and they're going, is this the same guy? And some are saying, yeah, I think it is. And others are going, no, it just looks like him. Wearing the same rags that the guy's been wearing forever. Has the same facial features, the same hair. We pass by him all the time. Nah, it just looks like him. Must be another guy that came along. Seeing the work of God, they still did not see. Meanwhile, in the midst of this, the blind man keeps crying out, I'm the man. I am that man. That's me. I really am him. I was blind. Now I see. That's me. Finally, they asked him, How is it that you can see? Explain this to us. So he rehearsed the events for them. But in all of that, he doesn't really explain how it is that he can see. He just explains what Jesus did. What a great picture, because that is our testimony. I say to you, I can see God. I have been forgiven of my sins. I am free from slavery. I know that I have eternal life. And you say, how can this be? And I can tell you, here's my testimony. I heard the word of God preached. I was convicted of my sin. I confessed and repented, and I received Jesus Christ, and my life has been changed. I have life. But it doesn't really tell you how it happened, because there's a mystery about it that I can't understand. There was a mystery about how this man was able to see that he didn't understand. All he can say is that Jesus came along and put mud on his face, and when he washed it off, he had eyes that he could see. He can tell you what happened or how it happened. He can't really tell you what it was that happened in there. What happened with the mud when it touched his eyes? What happened when the Savior touched the mud with the very saliva of the living God? We can't always fully explain how or why God works salvation. We can only explain that God has. Well, the neighbors there were seeing the man who was blind before and now seeing, and yet in the midst of seeing him, they still were seeing without seeing. After the man recounted the works of God, they asked, well, where is he? I don't know. And then they did something that's very telling about how they viewed this. They took the man and they brought him to the Pharisees. See, it's often our response. We don't run to the Savior. It's because we don't see the Savior. Oh, that we would be like this blind man. See, he let Jesus do whatever it was that Jesus wanted to do. He did it without complaint. He allowed Jesus to do the wonderful work of transformation in his life, of giving eyes to see. He obeyed the instructions of God without question. And when he had eyes that could finally see, he fixed them on Jesus, the Savior. We are far too focused on the suffering of this life. We are far too focused on the creation to enjoy the glory and majesty of God. And we are far too obstinate to the commands of God. Oh, that we would be like the blind man who obeys in faith and then runs to find the Savior, because that's what his heart desired to see. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Don't fix your eyes on the suffering. Fix your eyes on the Savior. May God give you eyes to see His magnificent glory. Father, we come this morning and we rejoice in Your grace, Your goodness, and Your majesty, and Your authority. We rejoice in the miracle that You have done in It's recorded in the scriptures for us, but not just the physical healing of this man, but the spiritual work that has been done in him and us and countless others for generations. And I pray, Father, that today you might continue to do that work of giving eyes to see where there were no eyes, and that they may behold your glory today. And may we run to fix our eyes on the beauty of the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning to receive the benediction? It comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord bless you as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.